If you'd like to take your Bibles while the kids are going and turn to 1 Kings. 1 Kings. Chapter 6. And we'll be looking through chapter 8. Among other passages of scripture. This afternoon, our focus of our attention is going to be to express our thanksgiving to God and His work through a lot of people who participated in the building of this building. We are all so grateful to be here. But this morning, I'd like us to focus our attention a little more directly to God and not so much say thanks to all those who worked so hard, and we are grateful for that, but to think about what this building means. And I'm taking from that just to look at a passage of Scripture regarding the building of Solomon's temple, so-called because Solomon was the key person involved in the building of it, but also because there was a dedication service that followed the building of this temple. And I want us to look at some of the things that transpired in the events surrounding this dedication. We could use Nehemiah's dedication of the wall, but I don't think anybody wanted to stand for 4 hours while I read to them. Which is what happened to the dedication of the wall, or at least for 4 hours, because it was from early morning to afternoon in the dedication of the wall. Solomon's is a little different, and the things he pointed out were very unique to that time frame and obviously the temple. We no longer worship in the temple. In fact, we gather together to worship collectively, if you will, but reality is we best ought to be worshiping God all the time. And we ought to know that God's presence is not, a building like this is not necessary for God's presence. God's presence is in the depths of our hearts and our souls because the Spirit of God dwells inside of us. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. So we don't need a building like this to worship God. I'm grateful for a building like this to worship God. I'd be even more grateful, deacons, if we had air conditioning in a building like this. Amen. See, deacons? All right. Barry, did you get that? All right. And it's just a great thing to be here. But the truth is that we don't need a place to house God. I know we call these a house of God. Really, they're not a house of God. It's a building where the people of God, the church, gathers to worship God together. To learn and be instructed and be challenged, to encourage, to be exhorted, to learn what the Word of God says and go out then and practice it. But we are grateful for it. In Solomon's day, they had a place to go that was the house of God. They called it the temple. And God has a plan, and I don't know if you know that or not, but God has a plan about what He wants to do with life. And what he wants to do with us. We remember that Solomon's dad, David, really wanted to build the temple. It was really his desire to do so. And in fact, had made plans to do so until the prophet came and told him that he's sorry, but he can't. And he can't do it because, as you'll remember in 2 Chronicles, it talks about him being a man of war and that he is a man of the sword. Now, it really wasn't his fault necessarily that he was a man of the sword. It just happened to be when he fell into the history of Israel, which I think is under God's plan as well, that Israel needed protecting. And there were battles to be fought. And they weren't that way. He was wrong to have fought those battles, but it was just God's plan for him. It wasn't in God's design to use him to build the temple. It was in God's plan, as we find in the prophecy, commonly referred to as the covenant with Israel regarding Solomon, that his son, Solomon, would build the temple. That was God's plan. I love the fact that God is in control of our lives. Because I think, the best I can tell by what I do with my life and what you're doing with it, we wouldn't do well on our own. We would make plenty of mistakes. And David, even though he wasn't able to do what he wanted to do, because he really wanted to build this temple, he didn't get bitter because he wasn't able to do this thing. In fact, he went out and collected all the supplies to make it happen. He gathered materials, and he gathered workers that would come to help build this building when his son would take over and do it. never got bitter because of what God would do. But it was promised in many passages of Scripture, 2 Samuel 7 and others. It talks about Solomon coming, the Solomonian man to build this temple. And so all the materials, or many of the materials, were gathered by his father, and then he went out and secured many materials. He made covenants with all kinds of people around him. And 1 Kings chapter 6 tells us that he begins his temple building, and chapter 6 and chapter 7 go through all the building of it. Chapter 6 is mostly the exterior, and chapter 7 mostly the interior, and all the gold and all the details of it. It was an enormous undertaking. 7 years it took to build this temple. I'm grateful it didn't take us 7 years to build this thing. One was enough. 7 years to build this temple and to get this thing along the way and make it completed and to be able to move into this thing and make it the house of God for Israel. 7 years. And marvelous undertaking at that period of time. Not as easy, if you will. I don't think they had the power tools we have today. They didn't have the equipment we have today. I remember when they were building these walls and watching them pick that up with a lull and all those things, and the crane operator in here with these trusses. And I imagine Solomon would have loved to have a crane operator like we had to help build that temple. But it took them 7 years to build this temple, and so we see them through all this process. I will not take you through all the details of chapter 6 and chapter 7 regarding the building, because I want to talk to you about the dedication. And that's in chapter 8, and we'll start in verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1, we read, "Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the chief fathers of the children of Israel and to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled with the King Solomon at the feast in the mouth of Ethaim, which is the seventh month, and all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark. And then they brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle, and the priests and the Levites brought them up." What an amazing sight, this thing, the Ark of the Covenant. And notwithstanding the movies and all the dribble they do about this thing, it must have been a unique situation to have this Ark, to say that this was the mercy seat. It was the place of satisfaction between God and man. It was the place where they kept the most holy of things to them, the law and Aaron's bud and the manna. And so they get this Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim that overshadowed what they call the mercy seat, where the sacrifices were made once a year for make atonement for the people of Israel. It was kind of like, if you will, this is God's place. It was placed in that thing called the Holy of Holies, and it was the place that God dwelt. You could only go in once a year. It was one of those things that if you were called to be the priest, you were terrified to be the priest, knowing that if you went into this thing and you weren't right with God, he'd strike you dead. Terrifying situation. In my understanding, they used to tie a rope on the foot of the priest just in case he did fall dead, because if he did, you wouldn't want to be the one going out and getting him. And so they'd have to drag him out. But it was a unique situation, this thing called the Ark of the Covenant, because it symbolized, if you will, the very presence of God. And there was this cloud, we'll see this later in the passage, that this, the Shekinah glory cloud, the presence of God in this cloud would come. And you were an Israelite and you came to the temple, or you went to the tent, and you would see this thing, and you see this cloud, and it would just fill the temple or fill the tent or fill the surrounding areas. And it must have been awe-inspiring to see the presence of God. Well, there is no temple here. There is no Ark of the Covenant. And we sometimes forget that His presence is just as real and just as awe-inspiring, even though we may not physically see the very presence of God. I dare say one of the biggest problems we have today is we don't practice the presence of God. And if we practice the presence of God and realize that He's still just as real present as He was in that cloud, we would live differently than we live. So they brought the Ark of the Covenant to the temple, and the bringing in for the establishment and the dedication, and this reminder, if you will, that God dwells with them, a reminder that there's a way of propitiation, a way of approach to Him, a way of forgiveness. And so in verse 5, it tells us they brought the covenant in, and all Israel was assembled, and they sacrificed animals that so many they couldn't be counted. And the priest brought the covenant, Ark of the Covenant, in verse 6, and they brought it into the inner sanctuary, the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And they talks a little bit about how they did this and the poles that extended, because that was the way they had to carry it. And when they get there, there was only this ark in this room. And in verse 10, it tells us that it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so the priest could not continue ministering because the cloud for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. What a marvelous experience to see God in essence saying, you did a good job, this is fine. And it's not because the house is fine, but because the people are fine. And he brought the ark in there, and the cloud filled the temple, and it actually stopped the services. And so after this is all done, Solomon then begins to speak. And I want to focus our attention to some of the things that he said. And after everything's in place, and it tells us that he goes to his knees, and as he goes to his knees, he raises his hand toward heaven, and he invokes these, if you will, admonitions, not only to the people of Israel, but even, if you will, a recognition of the holiness of God and the presence of God in this place and what this house meant. So he begins to pronounce blessings, and he says in verse 12, Solomon spoke these words, "The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell forever." And then the king turned around and he blessed the whole assembly of Israel while the assembly of Israel was standing. And so he pronounces this blessing upon Israel. Why Israel? What's significant about Israel that God would make himself present with them? Well, what made them significant is that God made them significant. That's what made them significant. I love people who debate and argue the choices of God, that somehow we're going to argue and come up with the conclusion that we figure this all out. And argue and say, well, you know, has God chosen you? Did he choose you because you chose him? And all that kind of stuff that they get in argument. The truth is that there is nothing in us that would ever merit the choice of God. And that's the whole point that even God, that Solomon makes and Moses makes in Deuteronomy chapter 7, that God did not choose Israel because they're a greater nation, a more powerful nation, or a better nation. He chose them because that was his choice. And so he says that he pronounces these blessings upon Israel, and that this great God, this sovereign God, this God who's made this sovereign choice, Solomon knew, and as Israel knew, that the choices lie entirely in the hands of God, and it's not for us to question or argue or debate those issues. And so he begins to speak of the things that are going to transpire here in verses 15 and 16, and he blessed the Lord God of Israel, who spoke through David and about the fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 16, "Since that day I brought my people of Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there, but I have chosen David to be over my people Israel." And so he says this is all a choice of God. Now, for however you want to look at this, and I don't know what application you might make of this, but let me just suggest to you, at least in one way of thinking, that things that change don't always seem... things that change in circumstances or the way we do things, or whether it's the Ark of the Covenant or the Old Testament temple and so forth, there are certain things that are universally applicable all through Scripture. And one of those things that's universally applicable all through Scripture is that God is in control of the circumstances of our lives. Regardless whether we understand that, regardless whether you understand what God is doing, He is in control. God is the one who directs the life of all of us. And same thing was true for them. And so he says it was necessary all these things take place, and so he begins to speak more. We won't look at every detail, only because of the time issue here. But he talks a little bit about David and about securing the temple, about the plan that he has here in verses 20 and 21. He says the Lord fulfilled his word, again speaking of his word about the promise of building this temple and this place for the ark in verse 21. And he did all these things because this is in fulfillment of God's plan. And then he says, he mentions it to be a prayer, and I want to focus our attention in the time we have this morning on this prayer of Solomon before the temple, starting in verse 22. "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven, and he said, Lord God of Israel, There is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you have promised your servant David, my father. You have spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Israel stood within the context of their time with a message clearly to the societies around them that they served a God that was unique to all gods. That he was the one and only true God. They dedicated this temple as a declaration of that truth, that it was a place to come and worship the one and only true God. Got a phone call this last week on the messages in the office here of a person who was scheduled to be a substitute piano player for us. And I thought, well, what happened to Kathy? And so I didn't know if Kathy was bailing on us and got a sub or whatever, but he somehow got his messages crossed. He thought he was supposed to be here. And so he called and left the message, and so I called. He wasn't home. I left the message and told him, you got the wrong place. I hope you find it. And he didn't get my message, and he showed up this morning, the play, and Kathy says, no, you're out of here. Something like that. Come to find out, he wasn't supposed to be here. He's supposed to be down the street at the Christian Science Reading Room. This is the only place to be. Actually, it's not the only place. We're supposed to be unique. It's not Christian Science. It's God and God alone. And God is unique. So all the world's belief systems, God's unique. And unless we demonstrate clearly by all that we do in this building and out of this building that we serve a unique God. I was thinking this last week about Marilyn's situation and what a great opportunity for testimony that, first of all, I'm grateful I'm not going through, but at the same time, I'm not grateful that she has to. But you know what? It's an opportunity to show that we serve a unique God. There's one and only God, and that God is unique. And the place of the temple was the declaration to the world around them and to everyone around them that we serve the one and only true God. Would that this building made that same declaration, that we serve the one and only true God, that that's what we stood for. We didn't stand for our associations or our connections to colleges and seminaries or dignitaries or religious people who are prominent within society, but we stood for the one and only true God. And Solomon says, this is the great God that we serve. He is unique to all the gods that are served by all the nations. He keeps his word and he shows mercy. In essence, he's saying, whatever God says is true, and whatever he says, he will do. And in all that he does, he shows mercy. That's a pretty good God, do you not think? And it's the same God today who still keeps his word. Every promise ever made in this book, God will fulfill. All of them. Every one of them. Including the promise that there is eternal life to those who've accepted him as personal Savior. That's a promise of God. Because in every promise, there is the mercy of God and the knowledge that he fulfilled those promises. He goes in verse 25, he says, the Lord, therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, in saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to walk in their ways, and they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant, my father David. He calls Israel, if you will, or God, to remember his promises to David regarding the throne. And in the midst of this very unsure world that he lived in, which is no one more unsure than ours, it's nice to know that the God of heaven who sits on the throne puts people in place he wants in place. Now, I don't care if you're a Democrat, Republican, independent, or Green Party, God puts the person enthroned and in power that he wants to. That's his business, not ours. But you should vote correctly, and I can show you how later on if you want me to. But it's nice to know that regardless of what we do, God's in charge beyond us to do whatever he wants to do in whatever situation we want, whether it's in the political realm or even in our family realms or even our local church realm. God is in control of those things. And he makes it clear, and that building stood for the sovereignty of God and his authority. Verse 26 says, when he says this, that this word is coming true. There's an issue of verification, if you will, that God's word, he says, oh, pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken. And King James uses the word that it be verified. How in the world do we verify God's word? How do you make sure that people know how true it is? Have you ever had an argument with a non-believer who did not believe in God's word? How do you convince them that it's true? You know how hard it is to convince people of truth that they don't believe to be true? My wife's grandfather did not believe they ever sent people to the moon. He's convinced that that wasn't true. It was staged. Okay, I was talking to Mark. Was that about a year ago? There was a program on TV, and it was a photography issue, if I'm not mistaken, right? That they took film and everything and analyzed the film and said it was all a fake. It was a forgery. They never actually did that. I didn't see the program, but apparently there's some convincing aspects. Well, her grandfather was convinced it was not true back long before this program was ever true. You could not convince him otherwise. How many have ever met someone you could not convince otherwise, even though you knew they were wrong? How many are married to someone like that? I mean, it doesn't matter what you do. You try and try and try. How do you ever verify something's truth? You know how difficult it is to verify something's truth if the person's not willing to accept that it is true? Or that it's even a possibility to be true? I believe all around us there's verifications of the truthfulness of God. You know why I believe that? Because I already believe it's true. Because the natural man receives not the things of God, but those who have God do. It's God in me that helps you know that to be true. Do I want to convince people of the truth? Absolutely. But that's in God's hands, folks. Only God can do that. And God's word and that truth of that word will be verified. You just have to be willing to look and see it. He comes to verse 27 and he says, very interesting phrase. It says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heavens and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? The immensity of God. He's beyond the ability to describe. He's beyond the ability to contain. He's beyond the ability, any building or any place, to say this is where God is. We speak often that God is in heaven. We speak often that God is in our hearts. We speak often of isolated locations that God might be at a particular point in time. But the truth is God is much bigger than that. And I do not believe in pantheism. I don't think God is in everything. I don't believe in the sense that some of the Eastern religions teach about the presence of deity involved in rocks and trees and animals and so forth. But God is much greater and much bigger than to be housed in any of these things. The great thing is that even though God is bigger than to be housed in a building of that time or of this time, God's not too big to live inside of us. Pretty remarkable when you start thinking about the immensity of God in us. Jim read earlier from a passage of Scripture that we, our bodies, are the temple of who? God the Holy Spirit. As immense as God is, that he would dwell inside of us. What a remarkable thing. Verse 28, he goes on to say, yet regard the prayer of your servants and the supplications, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, and you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place, and you may hear the supplication of your servant and of your people of Israel when they pray to get toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. There's a phrase that says that the house of God was, Jesus said to the those he threw out of the temple, he says, it shouldn't be a den of thieves, but a house of prayer. God is a God who answers prayer, and the temple was a place that symbolized that God answers prayer and forgives. He listens, he responds, and he forgives. You do not have to be in this place for God to listen, nor that you had to be in the temple for God to listen. But it reminded them that there was a God who listens, and there's a God who responds, and a God who forgives. And then he makes a list, and I will close with this list of six things that and if you look at your watch, it doesn't mean I'll be done in 5 minutes, by the way. Verse 31 talks about the six things that the temple was supposed to do. Because the temple was supposed to do something, if you will. It was supposed to accomplish something for Israel. I wonder sometimes about churches that are built. What was the thinking behind it? What were they trying to accomplish? Especially you go to churches that have been there for 200 years and you go in and, there's 30 people left in there and they have these stained glass windows that they forgot years ago why they built them, and they have a chandeliers all through the building. They're beautiful, and after 100, 200 years later, they can't remember the arguments they had about where to hang them, and the pews that had nameplates on them and that were forgotten from many, many centuries ago. What was the thinking that went on originally when that building was built? Why were they doing this? Why? Why do we do these things? I mean, we could have just put up a tent. It might have been a little cool in the wintertime, but we could put up a tent. I mean, we didn't have to build the building. Why do this? What's the purpose of building buildings in the first place? Why do we make the efforts? Why did Solomon do this? And obviously, if you read chapter 6 and 7, he put an enormous amount of labor into this thing, an enormous amount of money into this thing, and he did not do it cheap, if you will. He did the best of the best. He got the best artisans around, the best laborers around, to do the best job he could, because it was going to be, if you will, that the temple was going to be the best house in town, not the worst. Now, why? Well, I guess God deserves the best. And if nothing else, at least it symbolizes that they think God deserves the best that they could do, the best that they give out. But it was supposed to be a place for something to happen. And he starts in verse 31, and he talks about the things that are supposed to happen in the house of God. He says that when anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge his servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way in his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. The house of God was supposed to be a place to solve problems. And that was what it was for. Now, you should know by now that sometimes conflicts arise between two different people. You should know that. You should know by now that we don't always get along. Sometimes conflicts arise and they need to be dealt with and resolved. The house of God to Israel was a place, if you will, of reconciliation. It was a place to learn to get along with one another. You ask average people out there if they ever thought about churches and what churches are like and ask them, do you think they ever have fights in churches? Average person, what's their response to that? Yeah, they say there are fights in churches all the time. In fact, Christians are always fighting each other, right? I mean, it's just the nature of Christianity, so to speak. The Church of Jesus Christ, I don't think, is any different. As you read through Galatians chapter 6 and 2 Corinthians, the church is supposed to be a place of reconciliation. It's supposed to be a place where people are getting along with one another. How blessed it is for the men of God and people of God to dwell in unity. Ephesians chapter 4, it says the Spirit of God is the enablement of unity. God's brought about unity. We're the ones that get in the trouble of unity. Whether that unity is husbands and wives, parents and children, fellow members of the body of Christ, or even in the community. We're supposed to get along. And he says the place of God is supposed to be a place of these conflicts, of reconciliation. Verse 33, he says, when you people of Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned, against you and confess, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people of Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. Why would he include verse 34 and 35? Because he's talking to people. And guess what people do? Common denominator among everyone you know. They sin. Every person you know does wrong. And if you know yourself, you do wrong too. Every person sins. What's the answer to sin? Find somebody who's sinning bigger. Right? Or is the answer of sin finding a way to excuse your sin because somebody treated you poorly? The answer to sin has always been the same, whether it was in the temple that Solomon built or within the building like we built today here in Spencerport. The answer to sin is always the same. It's repentance. That's the answer to sin. What is repentance? It's changing your thinking about yourself and God, and your actions changing the result of that. It's saying to God, I am responsible for my actions, and I'm willing to accept whatever you do in relationship to that. Judge me however you will. They normally say it's a change of mind that results in a change of actions. It's the way the Greek would break it down. The point is that the house of Solomon was a place of repentance. Don't you think we still need a little repentance today? I mean, you look at all the movements today in psychological and sociological studies, how they're trying to release everybody from responsibility of doing wrong. Well, he can't help himself because whatever. It wasn't their fault, because if you had lived in that environment, you would have done the same thing. All the things we say, we need to learn to take responsibility. Clearly, the Scripture teaches that repentance. It says that even today that God is calling people to repentance. Verse 34 and 35. He says, when the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because they've sinned against you, and when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sins because you have afflicted them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people of Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given them and to your people as an inheritance. I'm grateful that the house of Solomon was a place that they could pray, ask forgiveness, and be taught how to walk. We have said often in this place, and by our statements of faith and our vision statements, that we want something to happen here, and we want people to be taught the Word of God. That's what we've always said. So we want this to be the stress. We say Spencerport Bible Church because we want the Bible to be the center, if you will, core curriculum of all that we do here, to teach people these things. To teach them the Word of God. To teach them what is right to do. So that God would instruct us how to live. It says He's given us all that we need for life and godliness. And I think the Word of God. And as you read through the great passage that God inspired the Word of God for doctrine, for proof, for corrections and righteousness, for instructions, and that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished, I think we clearly understand that the same thing is true. It was a place of renewal and teaching and understanding what is right. It's also a place of deliverance. Look at verse 37. It says, there's famine in the land, there's pestilence, there's blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, and when their enemies besiege them in the land of the cities, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then here in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and act to give everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all men, that they may fear you all the days they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. The temple was a place of deliverance. Oftentimes in Israel's history, when there's a battle, they went out and got the Ark of the Covenant and carried it before them to battle in order to get deliverance. And even enemies would try to do the same thing. The temple symbolized deliverance. And I don't think that's any different today, too. There needs to be a deliverance today, not only from our own sin and only circumstances, but from our own hearts as well. But the deliverance was clear and it was real to them. And they want it to happen so that everyone would know that God did this, that God would get the glory, and that, all might fear him, and that all might understand it was God who did this. And then in verse 41 and the 43, he talks about the foreigner, and we won't read through all of this, but just understand something. As often as we refer to the temple being Jewish, the truth is the temple was open to anybody that wanted to come. There was always provisions made. There was always a way for everyone to come to this, because it was supposed to be a place for everybody to find God. It was a place supposed to be a place where everyone could come in and say, now I know what the truth is. We have many illustrations, Rahab, Ruth, the Moabite, and many others in Scripture about people who came to the fact that they realized that the truth was that God was the God of Israel, and he's the real God. And everybody had opportunity to come there. And so all these people came. Verses 44 to 42 talks about the place of victory. And so they would come to this place and say that they know by coming to this place, it was recognizing that the God of heaven is the God who gives victory. He was a God who would intervene in our lives to make things happen. And they would praise him. And they would say, in essence, that they would recognize that when they prayed to God and God heard their supplication, whatever was going on, that the enemy would flee, that they would be delivered from captivity, if they were carried away into captivity, and that God would hear those things and he would return and bring them back to the land and bring them back into this chosen land that he was going to give them, and back to the temple to worship him again, if they asked his forgiveness. It was a place of victory. It was a place to say, we know God's able to do the miraculous for us. So Solomon rises and says that this is a place of restoration or reconciliation. It's a place of repentance. It's a place of renewal or teaching. It's a place of deliverance, a place that anybody can come in acceptance, a place of victory. And he rises up above these people and he says, you need to understand that God never leaves us nor forsakes us, and that this temple is a memorial to that issue of the great God that's supposed to cause us to be obedient. And when they were looking at the temple, it was supposed to cause them to be obedient, to remind them to do this, to stay close to him, to testify of him. Now, I don't know how you might want to read this or how you might make application of this, but let me just suggest a couple ideas from my own mind, and you can take it as you will. We are not meeting today on the Sabbath day. First, let's start there. This is Sunday. This is the first day of the week, and we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're not fulfilling the Sabbath. This is not the temple. There's no Holy of Holies back here. There's no Ark of the Covenant back here. We no longer come to the presence of God with sacrifices anymore, because the great God has already sent a sacrifice in his Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross of Calvary, and that sacrifice ever lives to make intercession for the saints. And his blood has cleansed us from all sin, and there's no more need for sacrifices. Over 100,000 sacrifices were made at the dedication of Solomon's temple. No sacrifices are here. The way to God has been secured, and the need for blood of bulls and goats and so forth is no longer necessary. And while it's true that God is still immense, God's work with us today is different than his work then, in that God has chosen today to dwell inside of us. And we have a unique relationship with God. And even though we make these houses and these buildings to house us as a church, the truth is, the presence of God is not within the context of these walls. The presence of God are within the context of us. And what makes it unique when we gather together is that we all together are practicing the presence of God. And it's unique to us and unique to our time frame. And if you will, we don't need to come to the house of God to catch a glimpse of God. Hopefully we caught a glimpse of God every day of the week. And that every moment of our lives we see God. We don't come. I know oftentimes I hear in church, I came because I wanted to see God today. Well, I'm grateful that you might want to see God today, but you could have seen him yesterday. You could practice the presence of God. I've heard people say after church services, I can't tell you how many times people have gone after and says, well, boy, it was really clear God was here today. Well, even when it's not clear, God's here. Even though it may not have worked out like you wanted it to, God was still here. We say, well, you know, obviously, God was in Kathy's fingers as she played that Dino piece. Okay, was God? Well, if she had messed up, God would still been there, and he was just as present in mistakes as he is in our failures. Because God is ever present. That's the point that the author of Hebrews says, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. So we don't come to this place because we want to practice the presence of God. We come to this place to celebrate the presence of God, to rejoice in the presence of God in us. We don't come to this place because somehow the only place we can find peace is here. We come here because we celebrate the peace that God has granted to us. It's a peace that passes all understanding, that he gives to those of us who know him and trust him. We don't come here because it's the only place for peace. We come here because it represents the Prince of Peace. We look at the world out there with all the turmoil and all the agitation and all the warfare and all the anger and wrath. And we look at people that commit atrocities against all kinds of people and commit horrible crimes. We see bombers bombing innocent people and thinking, what could possess them to have so little peace, to do those kind of things? But they don't know the Prince of Peace. It's the Prince of Peace that changes lives. It's not a building that you're fighting over or land that you're fighting over. If there's anything worth fighting for, it's the cause of peace in Christ is worth fighting for. We still need, and we still need a place that says to people, men and women throughout the world, that you can only find peace in God. We need a place that still preaches repentance. We need a place that says it's your fault. Accept responsibility. We need a place that still says all that sin deserve to die and go to hell. And the only way to rectify that is to accept responsibility for that, to repent and receive the grace and mercy of God. In a place like that. They had a place like that. Can you imagine going to Aaron, the high priest, or even going to Moses and saying, well, I know I beat her and I beat her up and I shouldn't have, and I'm sorry I beat her up so much. She has a concussion and, you know, but you know what? It's really not my fault. You know, she burnt the pig that was in the oven. I hope you got that. And Moses says, well, that's all right. That's all right. There's no problem here. You couldn't help yourself. We need repentance preached to tell people, get right with God, because God's provided a means to get right with him. And the means isn't your goodness. The means is the grace and mercy of God. It's his love. It may be that we don't carry the ark before us in battle, but it doesn't mean that Christians can't be more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Can you imagine going to the refrigerator and saying, where's the ark when I need it? I can't choose this food. I don't need to eat the whole pie. I don't need to say those bad things. I don't need to think those bad thoughts. Can you imagine having those struggles and saying, well, how am I going to get victory over this? I'll run down to the church because the church is a place of victory. No. The presence of God is victory. It's Christ in us who gives us the victory. We don't need a building to give us victory. We need God to give us victory. We are more than, what's the word? Conquerors. Through who? Christ who loved us. We no longer need the temple. We no longer need the ark to do that because we have the very presence of God in our lives. He still will deliver us. He will still make provisions for victory. He will still make provisions for peace. He is that God. I hope it's still true of this building that it says those things. This isn't the place for it. God's hands are still wide open as they were then to call people to repentance, to call people to reconciliation, to call people to victory as they were in his day. He just provided that the place of victory isn't necessarily just a building or an artifact. Now it's the God who dwells in us. And I believe today, just like he did then, he pled with those people to come to him. How often in that passage of scripture did it talk about Israel coming back to God and asking forgiveness, and God, would you do this? And if they did that, then God would work in their lives. God's still waiting for someone to talk to him. And he never tires of hearing it. And the truth is that God still wants to hear from us. He still wants us to talk to him. He still wants us to communicate to him. His arms are still open wide to receive those who come to him. And just like they would come and they would plead with him and they would beseech him and God would intervene, God is still in the business of intervening in our lives and doing great things for us. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden." He says in Revelation, John says, to come. He's knocking at the door. Come. He says, he's calling all men to repentance. He says over and over again, come, 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 come. That's what he's doing. He's communicating that he is still there. You don't have to come to a building to come Christ. You know, you come to Christ in this building? Great. I hope this represents coming to Christ. I hope those that come and worship God in this place recognize that this says God is available. That God is ready to save. That God is ready to teach. That God is ready to accept. That God is ready to forgive. That God is ready to work in our lives and intervene and give us deliverance and give us victory. I hope this building represents that. But it doesn't have to take place in this building. Because it takes place in Christ. And Christ is here. If you have him saved. So the call to all of us is, have you talked to him? Have you communicated to him? He was talking to the woman at the well in John's Gospel chapter 4. He says, the day is coming that people who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Not on the mountain, not in Samaria, not in Jerusalem. That's not where the worship takes place, but the worship takes place in our hearts. It takes place here. This is where it starts. I don't have to go to a temple to do that. And God is calling people today to do just that, to come to him. We're right here in Spencerport, and I dare say in the city and village of Spencerport, in the town of Ogden, in the town of Parma, and maybe even the town of Rochester, there are a few folks who don't know him. I dare say there are people who don't know who Christ is. I dare say that within the context of those city limits, there are people who never have understood the victory that there is in Jesus Christ, or the indwelling presence of God Almighty in the life of us as believers. Does this building stand for that? Does it make that declaration? Well, I hope that it does. And I hope that it always will. But it's more important that those who sit in its pews and its chairs make the declaration in their daily lives. That's more important than make the declaration here. Because I think there's more lost out there than there is in here. And they need to know the hope is not in the building. The hope is in Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this building. We're thankful, Lord, as Solomon was, that there's something that represents a place of reconciliation. There's a place of repentance and victory and deliverance. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, that we have this place. We're grateful for the blessings that you brought to us that as far exceeds anything that we would ever have thought of. But Lord, we are eternally grateful that when this building is gone and they resurrect a new building in this place, that won't change the fact that we have a God who dwells inside of us. And that God's dwelling in us is eternal. And that our life will be eternal with him because of the victory there is in Christ and his blood. That we don't need a place to come as much as we need to just come. And that repentance and reconciliation and peace with God and receiving of his mercy is done in the depths of our heart in a relationship with him. It's recognizing our own wrongdoing and our own sin, recognizing only the God of heaven can remedy that. And he has so on the cross of Calvary through Jesus Christ and his blood. Help us, Lord, to know that and to testify and verify that truth, not just because we sing songs in this building or preach messages or listen to messages, but because our life every day outside of these walls makes that same declaration. It testifies of the immensity the power, the love, and the mercy of our God. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.